Gospel according to St. Luke, the 12th chapter. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." The Gospel of the Lord. Do not be afraid. That's how the first lesson starts in conversation between God and Abram. Do not be afraid is how the gospel reading starts in conversation between God and the disciples. So it would appear that maybe the phrase "do not afraid" warrants some attention from us today. So let's take a look at the first lesson and the phrase, "do not be afraid." Whenever I hear that phrase in Scripture, "do not be afraid," I want to ask the question of what is the person afraid? And thank goodness, as we continue to read through this text, we see that Abram actually gives an answer to the question of what are you afraid? And his answer to the question, he points out that his lineage will end with him, and everything that he has will go off to someone from the family of Eliezer. Right after that, he points out that he doesn't have a son. His wife and he had not conceived a son, even though he has conceived a son to his slave girl. And he says, "In that boy is the one that's going to inherit everything I have, and so my lineage won't continue on without me." And the lineage continuing on was the way for Abraham to continue on. So he's raising a question about the future. And the question is based on his fear that he has no future. "I have no future, God. That's why I'm afraid." Being raised on a farm with a bunch of mountain land attached to it, it wasn't unusual for my father to have other people come in and trap for animals on occasion. The problem that we ran into is that my grandmother was not real good about keeping track of her dog and would let him run wherever he wanted to. And sure enough, Haas, which was this little dog, not a big one like you expect with the name Haas, he went and he got his leg caught in one of the traps. We are all wired to recognize that sound when another living creature is in pain and is crying for help. And my grandmother, sitting on her porch, recognized Haas's yelps of pain and crying for help and went and found him right away and found him in the trap. And being this raised during the Depression farm girl that she was, my grandmother decided to open up the trap and let Haas out. The dog didn't know any better. All Haas knew was that he was in pain and he was afraid, and my grandmother's hand came close to him and he bit through her hand. Now, she freed him and nursed him back to health. He didn't even limp after he got back to health. She brought him and saved him. But I can remember seeing my grandmother's hand the night after this happened and seeing those holes that went right through the fleshy part of her hand. And I remember asking her, saying, "Are you going to go see a doctor about that?" And she said, "No." And my response is, "Then how are you going to treat it?" She said, "Oh, don't worry. I got the Morton salt out and just rub salt in the wound." Because she believed that that salt would bring about healing. But she also said, "It really hurts when I do that." There's a proverb from the peasants of El Salvador that says that you really don't know whether you have a wound on your hand unless you take that hand and stick it into a bucket of water that has been mixed with a lot of salt. And as soon as you stick that hand in that salt water, you will know if you have a wound and where it is. Because the salt and the pain that comes from the salt will point out the wound. What part of the future are you afraid of? Because that fear of the future is the salt water in which we are all sticking our hands. Because it will point out to us the things of which we are afraid. There's places in our lives where there is pain, and we yearn for healing. God's answer to Abram is that, "Abram, I am your future. I am the one that holds the future." And God goes on to say that even though you are an extraordinarily older man and your wife is older and has never been able to have children, you will have a child of your own. Now, to grasp this reality, how many here fall in the category of between 85 and 100 years old? Be brave enough to raise your hands. Okay, you're the ones having the kids. I think if we started making that happen in this congregation, one of two things would happen. Either the pews would automatically fill because of the miracles, or people would be running the way because the last thing they want is another child in their lives. That's what we're talking about, this impossible scenario that God says, "I will make happen because your future is in my hands and I have the ability to make it happen." Crystal Downing is a professor of English and semiotics at Messiah College. And she uses this wonderful metaphor of flipping a coin. And what she says is, we know that based on the laws of physics, when you're flipping a coin, it's going to either fall on one side or the other. And she says, our lives are lived in somewhat the same way when we look at time and we look at what we think is going to make our lives better. She said, on one side of the coin are those who think that recapturing the past will make things better. And she says, we use what is called a mystification process. That is, we look back at something and we forget the negative parts of it and only remember it as good. So for example, when I look back at my childhood, I look back at a very good childhood, and I'm also convinced that I never once got in trouble with my parents when I was growing up. That's the process of mystification, of mystifying it. On the other side of the coin are those who believe that we've already made the necessary steps to move forward. We're making progress, and if only others will get out of the way of progress, we would continue to make progress until everything turned out the way that it should. But that's assuming that progress is always good and helpful. I love my handheld communication device called a cellular phone and everything I can do with it. But I'm also aware that there is a pub in England that, as they are redecorating their pub, are lining the walls and ceiling of this pub with some aluminum foil type product so that cell phone waves can't get into the pub. So that when you are there, you can't use your phone and you have to talk to each other. And when English pubs no longer become the place where people engage in conversation, you know there's a breakdown. That what Professor Downing says is that we live for one side or the other of the coin, but imagine what would happen if you're flipping the coin and there is a pile of sand, and when the coin lands, it doesn't land on one side or the other, but it lands straight down and it lands on its edge. And for her, Christian faith is living on that edge. Not always past-oriented, not always future progressive-oriented, but living on the edge. And so for not present, past, or future-oriented, then what is it that influences who we are? In Christian terms, we call it revelation, that something breaks into our lives that we could never imagine and makes the possible happen. And that's what God promises to Abraham. Something's going to break into your life that you could never imagine being possible. And it's going to happen. And because of that, you no longer need to be afraid. The Word of God breaks into our lives. And each and every time that it does, it reminds us that we can be forgiven, that God is merciful, and that we will receive the gift of everlasting life, where the dead can be raised to new life. The impossible becomes possible. Our future is held in the hands of God. So the phrase that we get then is that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Isn't that a good religious phrase? And if you want to impress people with your biblical language, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then the person says, what does that mean? Well, take righteousness to mean being in a right relationship with God. That Abraham stands in a right relationship with God. And because he is now in a right relationship with God, he is able to trust the promises that God makes. He can trust God's promise. Now that trust will be tested later in the Abraham story, because they do have a child. The child's name is Isaac, from the Hebrew meaning she laughs, because when Sarah heard she was going to have a baby, she did what? She laughed. So imagine every time she called her son to dinner and used his name, she was reminded that she laughed at what God was capable of doing. As Isaac grows up, God asks Abraham to do the unimaginable, to take this son, that is his future, and to sacrifice him on an altar. And Abraham moves forward with the plan, but just, and this is, you couldn't write it better in a Hollywood script, just as he's ready to take the knife to strike down this child, God stops Abraham and doesn't want him to do it. So maybe just as important as that is God asking Abraham to sacrifice this child is that God tells Abraham not to sacrifice this child. A religious practice not uncommon in other religions of the time, because they believed in that sacrifice, they could then control their gods and get what they wanted. It's an uncontrollable God in which we believe, whose promises can be trusted and will continue to break into our lives in ways that we could never imagine possible. So think about the impossible in your lives. Is it possible that the vestry of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church can sing? It is, because they're singing next week for worship. I won't be here. That's no comment on them. But they are singing for worship next week. The impossible becomes possible. But start looking for those signs in your life of when the impossible becomes possible. The problem is that in our yearning for certainty, we trust that only those things that feel good to us are right. And so we miss some of the signs of faith. And heartache can be a sign of faith. Imagine a couple who has lost a child, whose heart aches so much because they want to hold that child and be with that child again. And it aches for that time when it will happen, because God promises resurrection from the dead. That heartache is a sign of faith. Think about those times when you are dissatisfied, not on a superficial way, but just dissatisfied with the way that things are playing out in life, and there's a yearning in your life for something that changes it and transforms it and makes it better. That yearning is faith, because you're yearning for a power at work in this world that can do what we can't accomplish. Our future is in the hands of God. I have a good friend who's in his early 70s. His wife is about a year younger than him, and he says about once every couple months, just to get him stirred up, while he's still laying in bed, sort of waking up in the morning, she'll come running into the bedroom and go, "I'm pregnant, honey." And he goes, "What?" And then it dawns on, wait a minute, that's not going to happen. But as Christians, we dare to risk the belief that God will make the impossible happen. And then we no longer need to be afraid. Amen.